This is John Govender. Shri Krishna Namaste Vanakkam. This is the first in a series of programs. This is a program entitled The Spiritual Voice of the Orient. Welcome for the next hour. I will be your host. This is a call-in talk show program focusing on the deeper religious, literary, and philosophical contributions of the Orient to contemporary world civilization. We aim to tap the spiritual resource base of the Orient, to rediscover the wisdom of the Orient, with the spiritual skills, tools, and insights so obtained, to take a fresh, creative, and vigorous approach to the practical and day-to-day challenges, problems, and predicaments of our lives. You, our listeners, will be our cherished companion in this, our search and spiritual odyssey for life's ultimate meanings in the spiritual traditions of the Orient, in its ancient scriptures, religious, and philosophical traditions and cultures. In this, our program, and others hopefully to follow, we will meet face to face with and converse with interesting and distinguished scholars, teachers, writers, and gurus who have, in their infinite ways, rediscovered for us the gem-studded mosaic of the ancient Oriental wisdom traditions. Today I have with me as guest a very, very interesting person. Indeed, it is my rare privilege to introduce to you His Holiness, His Divine Grace, Sri Prabhu, Sri Swami, Krishnapada, all the way from the States. He is an Afro-American. Interesting enough, he comes from a very unusual background. In fact, it is said that he is the first person to have attained a very high level degree of devotion and acceptance and embracing of the Oriental spiritual philosophies and cultures. In fact, it is said that he is the first guru, bona fide guru, in the great tradition of Oriental Hinduism, the Vaishnava tradition. Briefly about his background, Sri Guru Krishnapada has been associated with the Martin Luther King civil rights movement at a relatively young age of about 12. He had been the president of student councils at various universities, including Princeton University. He was chairman of the Third World Coalition. He's been assistant coordinator for penal reforms in the state of New Jersey, Office of the Public Defenders. He's had tremendous legal background, apart from spiritual background. He's been a director of several drug abuse clinics in the United States. He's been a consultant for education testing services in the U.S. He's had extensive practical experience. He's been part of interesting educational programs in African countries. He's been involved with the work of the United Nations organizations. He's been a very, very important member and international representative for the Bhaktivedanta Book Trust. He's been a director of the American Federation of Vaishnavite Colleges and Schools in the U.S. He's been a director of the Institute for Applied Spiritual Technology. He's been a director of the International Committee for Urban Spiritual Development, international coordinator for the 7th Pan-African Congress. He's been involved actively in the National Peace Institute Foundation, in other such important world organizations as World Future Society, Global Forums, and Spiritual Parliamentary Leaders Forum. Interesting enough, also, he's been crowned in the state of Nigeria as a very special high chief, as a person who is the supreme benefactor of the whole of Africa. He's also been practically involved in self-sufficient projects, self-sufficient development projects, such as, for instance, setting up schools, farm projects, self-sufficient cottage industries in different parts of the world, especially in the third world. He's also presently actively involved in the conducting of seminars and spiritual developments, as well as seminars on interpersonal relationships, on stress and time management. He's a publisher, writer, very widely acclaimed of a number of publications in the field of spirituality, in the field of psychology, philosophy. It is indeed, Swamiji, a rare pleasure to have you with us today. Welcome to the shores of South Africa, Africa. Welcome to Phoenix Radio Station. Swamiji, in brief, you could tell us, what is it that actually impelled you initially to embrace the Hare Krishna movement philosophy outlook?
Well, very happy to have a chance to be here on the African continent and South Africa in particular. What engendered me to involve myself in this lifestyle is that many years ago, when I was finishing my dissertation at Princeton University. So I kind of wear three hats. From a Western perspective, I'm a scholar in international law and psychotherapy mainly. From an Eastern perspective, I'm not the only guru, but the only African-American Vaishnav guru in the world. And from a African perspective, I'm an African chief or high chief. So that's my present existence, and I work in those areas trying to help people to understand more about, of course, spiritual life. It's the main consideration. I got particularly involved in these areas when I was finishing up at Princeton. I did my dissertation on Western psychology and Eastern philosophy. And I became just so amazed at how little Western scholarship knew about the human condition, how little it knew about peak experiences, alternate states of awareness, in contrast to what was there in the ancient wisdom of the East. And so based on that, I started looking deeper and deeper at the Vedas and Indological considerations. And then at some point I met the Hare Krishna devotees in New York City. And so because I had been studying these kind of things for some time, they gave me one book called the Sri Ashopanishad. And I was just enthralled, amazed at the amount of information and clarity that that particular book had. Then I started pursuing that association much more.
Could you please explain for our listeners the meaning of Swami, Goswami, and Prabhu, which seems to be the descriptive title normally accorded to your person of your status?
Well, normally a spiritual master is called Guru, and sometimes is also a Swami. The position is given to one who is supposed to be a mediator between the material and the spiritual. One who has the ability to be connected with a chain of teachers who can assist the person internally. And most important, one who can represent the spiritual transmission. See, there's the spiritual kingdom. There's a spiritual dimension, that which is our home, really, our eternal existence. And normally, people are not so able to go beyond just the immediate stimulation of the senses and immediate perception of the senses. So they're pretty grounded to simply eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. So the spiritual masters are to assist and being able and line people to be able to connect deeper with God consciousness, and to be able to receive different types of divine interventions and divine blessings that are accompanied as we go beyond just being attached to our minds and our senses.
Thank you, Swami. Swami, you further, you know, you seem to have come from a Christian background. Now, how do you manage to move away from that particular strict Christian background to the current perspective you have?
Well, yes, I was born in America, in the Midwest, and my family background was a Christian background. As a matter of fact, even now, most of my family members are all in various types of spiritual organizations, mostly Christian. I do not see it so much as a shift, but as a natural transition. My concern was always about how to help humanity, how to understand more about universal truths, and ultimately how to know more about God. So what I found is that there was a difference between Christianity and churchianity. Just as we look at any tradition, religious tradition, we'll find that in many cases there have been deviations, or that many of the teachings are not consistent with the original scriptures given or the original acharyas or prophets who represented that particular tradition. So, of course, this is, in many cases, we'll notice this in Christianity, because we see that what Jesus himself did, how he lived, is not always what is being taught. So, in one sense, I become a more intense Christian by going to more ancient scriptures, understand more about the deeper aspects of Christianity. In the final analysis, there's only one religion, and that is the religion of love and service to God. And what we normally call religions are just vehicles to help us to pursue that particular service and love of God. So the ultimate religion is the religion of service to God. And what God is noticing is not whether we are praying in the mosque, in the mandir, in the cathedral, in the shrine, whether we call ourselves Muslims, Christians, Hindus, Buddhists, but he's looking at the quality of devotion, the quality of knowledge, and the quality of service that we're rendering to him.
thank you very much, Swami. In your book, Spiritual Warrior, Transforming Lust into Love, I find that you make a very interesting statement about your attitude to other faiths, and I find that basically that you look at the other faiths in a very accommodating, reconciling way. If I may quote from one of your books, there can be no interfaith without faith. If people in different traditions do not have deep faith in their own scriptures, teachers, and practices, they will approach their own spirituality on a superficial level. Consequently, when dealing with other faiths, they will merely focus on the differences in external practices and be blind to the unity that exists beneath the surface. This indeed is very interesting. Perhaps you could comment a bit more on that.
Well, see, there's only one God. Whether we are comfortable in calling God Allah, Yahweh, Krishna, Jehovah, it's the same Supreme Personality of Godhead that we are referring to. And that same Supreme Personality of Godhead has sent different representatives. According to time, in Sanskrit we say Desha Kalapatra, according to time, place, and circumstance. Now, the difficulties is not so much in what the representatives, the pure representatives, gave to the world, but it's in how humankind has interpolated, translated what the original messages were. When people follow their religious systems, bona fide religious systems, in a very superficial way, then they will be only caught up in the externals, the rituals, and the differences, and they will miss the internal essence. But anyone who goes deep into any bona fide system, religious system, will begin to touch upon certain universalities. When we touch upon those universals, then we'll have a real sense of unity with diversity, and we will begin to realize that it's really a matter of consciousness and how much we're genuinely following bona fide teachers, bona fide scriptures, and bona fide prophets. And as we do that, then it's not just a matter of conceptualizing or just a matter of sentiment or faith, but one will have certain experiences based on that quality of devotion, that quality of penetration. One will be able to absorb themselves in a certain level of God consciousness.
Thanks. Swamiji, you tend to place Lord Krishna as being the supreme and highest form of manifestation of the ultimate being of God. Is there any particular reason for that?
Well, every scripture emphasizes that the highest expression is to be able to go back to God. The Bible says, "The pure in heart shall see God." Jesus taught how our Father who art in heaven, and mentioned that there is many aspects to the heavenly kingdom. The Prophet Muhammad explained that, and it says in the Hadith, the complementary to the Quran, that the highest experience in paradise is to behold the vision of Allah. So one scripture after another emphasizes that God is can be communicated with, can be seen, and that we can go back to him. So that is the God that is explained in the Bhagavad Purana, how to come to the Vasudev platform, the platform of seeing God, or we say Krishna face to face. So that is the highest expression, is to be able to understand about the personal aspect or the personal exchanges that the Lord arranges as he creates, maintains, and as he interacts with his part and parcels.
Now, you belong to the Krishna Consciousness Movement, or International Society of Krishna Consciousness. Now, what is its relationship to Hinduism and to Vaishnavism? What does Vaishnavism mean for the purpose of the listeners?
You see, there are different aspects of Indian philosophy and history and religion. We look at Indian religion or the Vedic religion. We see that there are some things that are now quite recent, certain things that are very ancient. When we look at the Vedas itself, we see as the oldest scriptures known to humankind. So just as every religious system has its scriptures to back it up, and the scriptures are to be judged to see how much we are genuine to the teachings. So the Vedic scriptures are like that. We have the complementaries like the Bhagavad Gita, which is a book that's quite known to people in even in other religious and philosophical traditions and orientations. The Krishna consciousness emphasizes what is called Vaishnavism, which is the studies and the practice of relating to the Supreme Lord as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. There are systems that emphasize relating to God more in terms of his Shakti or his impersonal energies, that deals with cosmic consciousness and trying to attain Samadhi. There are systems that deal with Nirvana, trying to experience some of the absentness of mature energy and sense gratification. And there are systems that deal mostly with worship of the devas or the demigods. So Krishna consciousness does not stop only at appreciating the devas, but goes beyond that and realizes Krishna's true Bhagavan Swayam, as explained in Bhagavad Gita, Aham Savasa Pababo, Matak Savam Pavatite, Iti Mata Bhajang Te Mam, Buddha Bhava Samam Vitaha. Krishna, who is the speaker of Bhagavad Gita, says how all material as well as spiritual things are coming from him, including the devas, including various prophets, including various scriptures, all coming from that same supreme God, Krishna.
Thank you, Swamiji. Now, there are many other scriptures. Whenever people refer to the Vedas, they, for instance, they refer to the Rig, Yajur Veda, Samar Veda, Aranyakas, the Brahmanas, the Upanishads, for instance, even the Puranas as well. There's about 18 plus in some instance, 43, Mahabharata and so on. Why is it you'll pick up the certain scriptures, like, for instance, the Bhagavad Gita and the one of the Puranas, Srimad Bhagavatam, as being the the best form of the Lord's way of expressing?
Well, because the Lord says it himself. For instance, the Mahabharata is the longest epic, you know, known to humankind, even longer than the Iliad and the Odyssey. But we see the major philosophical presentation in the Mahabharata is the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna is speaking to Arjuna on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. So here he's explaining in succinct karma yoga, kriya yoga, jnana yoga, stanga yoga, bhakti yoga. So in that presentation, he is presenting all noumenal and phenomenal understandings of things and knowledge. So we look particularly at that, as well as most people who are involved in Vedic studies, they recognize the importance of Bhagavad Gita. Now, of all the Puranas, the Bhagavat Purana is considered to be the most evolved. It's like the postgraduate study. So we want to get the nectar in its most succinct and profound way. And so therefore, we rely more on these particular books, Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam.
Now, the term Sampradaya Cycle of Disciplic Succession now seems to feature as a very vital concept in your movement. What does it mean?
Well, disciplic succession, as Krishna says, evam parampara praptam imam rajas sudhubhru sakalena mahatma yoga nasta parantapa. He explains to Arjuna how this knowledge is not just something that's just appearing, you know, based on speculation, someone's revelation or realization. It's not something that is just contemporary. But he's saying that this knowledge has been passed down originally from him, and it's gone down and down through great persons like Narada and let's see, Brahma, and that knowledge is to be kept intact. So the duty of the guru is not to change or to interpret or to speculate or conjecture upon, but simply to try to give as it has been transmitted by the Lord himself.
I see that of the different yogas, like we've got Jnana Yoga, the Raja or Dhyan Yoga, and Karma Yoga, you seem to place a lot of emphasis on the Bhakti Marga Yoga approach, particularly as being the relevant approach for today in people's lives, a way of devotion to God. What is your view on that?
Well, see, as we, as devotees of Hare Krishna movement, we do not just base things on our view or our idea, but we want to let Krishna speak. Just like, when, for instance, the Bhagavad Gita. Who speaks Gita? Not Durga, not Ganesh, not Shiva, Mahadev, but Krishna. And when Krishna is speaking, what does he say? He's explaining all of these various things, and he says, Bhakya Mama Bijanati. He says, actually, only by pure devotion can I be known in full. And he is explaining to us, Mata Paratanan Nanyet, Kinchirasti Dananjaya, Mayisavamidam Prabhsum, Sutra Managaniva. He says, all of these things are resting upon me. Just like pearls strung upon a thread, they're resting upon me. And so therefore, we are letting him speak for himself. And he tells us how it is through the bhakti. Because Krishna ultimately is what? He is the reservoir of pleasure, reservoir of love. Spiritual world is the kingdom of love. So to enter into that state, one must become like that. So the knowledge and the karma and the yajnas and the rituals, all of these things, the tapashas, it's part of the background, but it's for what? To give us knowledge, to be able to free ourselves from the superfluous and unnecessary things, and to give us the ability to become pure. But what is that pureness? That pureness is the loving relationships that we have in our natural swarup or natural state. So bhakti is about love, that's all.
Your Worship, it seems you place a lot of emphasis on concept of relationships, both in your writings as well as in your spiritual movement. relationships with people, relationships with the world, and so on. Could you explain why relationships play such an important role? It seems like as though tut is to be found not so much within yourself, but rather in relationships.
Yeah, just like when I leave your studio, I'll be speaking somewhat about relationships. I'll be available giving a two-day seminar on transforming lust into love at the Cecil Renaud Theater at Natal Tech Berea campus. And it starts at 3. I'll go straight there from the radio show. And we'll be talking very much about relationships, unconditional love, sexuality in everyday life. Why? Because everything is actually sambandha. Sambandha in Sanskrit means relationship. Whether we are looking at physics, from a physical, from the science of physics, or we're looking at history or politics or economics or religion and spirituality, we'll see that everything in its ultimate state comes back to interpersonal relationships and ultimately relationships with God. So our problems start from improper relationships, and our problems are eradicated from improving or enhancing those relationships. Our problems are so much based on the lust that's involved in our relationships, the greed, avariciousness, the illusion and confusion, and our happiness and auspiciousness is based on purifying our relationships. As we do that, we create a greater family. The family is a microcosm of the nation and actually of the global community. So when our relationships are better, our families are fantastic. There's great love and cooperation and appreciation. And from that, then we see that there'll be real sense of nation building and we'll have a better, you know, global world order.
Thank you, Swamiji. It's very interesting also to quote from your book, Spiritual Warrior 2, in which you define lust. I quote, "Lust is actually an egocentric misdirection of the love that is our birthright and love inherent in all creation." And then you go on further at page 20 in your book to say that, which I find extremely interesting also, that the remedy is to live in such a principle-centered way that even though these attractions exist, we do not act upon them. If we indulge ourselves, chaos will result. But this seems to be one of the major problems today in contemporary world society, looking at, for instance, the Bill Clinton problem as well.
Yes, we must learn the science of how to transmute lust into love. Because love is what we're really looking for. We're all trying to be love, to love more deeply, to experience love eternally. But we're not able to have it here. So normally, because we are guided so much by self-centeredness and greed, then we find ourselves captured by lust. And as it goes on and on, it leads into promiscuity and literally becoming more and more animalistic rather than humanistic and spiritual in orientation. So this lust is what creates wars, violence. It is so much the background that causes racism and tribalism and sectarianism and religious fanaticism. So if we can get a hand on that lust, then people can really enjoy life on a higher level and be able to function based on their differences, but to have unity with the diversity.
Thank you, Swamiji. Another very interesting aspect arising from your book, Spiritual Warriors 2, is from a quote here, "Men and women pursue each other in the quest for wholeness. The male, lacking some basic feminine traits, seeks a woman who can give him what he needs. Actually, he is looking for the women missing within himself. Similarly, the female is seeking outside of herself for the masculine aspect lying dormant within her." So, and the other point also is, it seems like your title itself, Spiritual Warrior, is rather apt. It reminds me of Arjuna, who is a Kshatriya warrior, in a manner of speaking, a spiritual warrior from the Bhagavad Gita. So when you chose this particular title, did you have that in mind?
Well, see, this Spiritual Warrior book is one of a series. We have two volumes that are out so far, and there are several that are being edited at this time. The idea is to help people to realize that life itself is a struggle, that we're on a battlefield, especially those who are trying to propagate justice, righteousness, peace, and love. And so they're constantly at battle with sin. They're constantly at battle with illusion and with exploitation, etc. So one takes or declares themselves to be one who is trying to engage in higher consciousness, then there will be so much that they have to deal with, and it's necessary for one to have the technologies and the methodologies to be able to be victorious. So emphasize spiritual warrior in that mood of Arjuna, who's on the battlefield, who's being guided by Krishna. Krishna's there, but Krishna wants him to be successful by doing the necessary, doing his duty. And so we are encouraging people in these particular books how to engage in the Sanatana Dharma, our eternal duties. So this book, this last book, which we'll be talking about tonight, deals a lot with sexuality from a psychological, sociological, physiological, metaphysical, and spiritual perspective. And this is an issue that people are being confronted with on their day-to-day, in their day-to-day lives, that they would like to be able to handle better. And so as spiritualists who are attuned to the ancient wisdom, knowledge on these areas, and who appreciate the power that happens when we control the mind, control the senses, and can harness the lust and turn it into love, then we want to share some of these great sacred teachings with the communities.
Thank you, Swami. You'll place a lot of emphasis on vegetarianism. Is there a reason for that?
Well, it is a natural diet for humankind. Darwin tells us that early man was actually a vegetarian. We find that in many mystery schools, that is some of the philosophical schools that have inner teachings, they explain that if you really want to go higher in certain stages, then it's a need. It's necessary for one to change their diet and become more natural. We find from doctors who constantly tell us that meat eating has such a tremendous role that it plays in producing or increasing heart failure, heart difficulties, etc. As spiritualists, we always want to do the most natural thing because that helps us to be more peaceful, more loving, which then allows us to be more spiritual. And as we want to be void of engaging in violence, we want to be careful about the things we eat because the body, the food we eat fuels the body and then affects the mind. So in order to accelerate in spiritual life, one needs to give the body the best care so that it will not be an interference and it will be able to assist one in the process of developing self-realization.
Thank you, Swami. It's very interesting also to note that very many famous persons in history throughout have actually been vegetarians, like to quote some of them, Plato, Socrates, for instance, Seneca, Leonardo da Vinci, Bernard Shaw, Rabindranath Tagore, Albert Schweitzer, Albert Einstein, vegetarians, Richard Wagner, the famous musician, vegetarian, Henry David Thoreau, essayist, vegetarian, Emerson, vegetarian, Mahatma Gandhi, Percy Shelley, poet, vegetarian, Charles Darwin also was apparently a vegetarian, so interesting enough, including John Milton, the famous poet, vegetarian as well. And also from history as well, one notices that many of the Greek sages, for instance, Plato, Socrates, Pythagoras, were strong advocates of the vegetarian diet. The great civilization of the Inca Indians was based on a vegetarian diet. In India, the Buddha urged his disciples not to eat flesh. The Taoist saints and sages were vegetarians, and the early Christians and Jews were also. Even the Bible states, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which are fruits, for you it shall be as meat." Genesis 1:29. And further, the Bible forbids the eating of flesh, but living flesh and blood you shall not eat. Genesis 9:4. So it's interesting that this particular view on vegetarianism seems to be quite extensively observed, even in Western culture.
But it's amazing how through acculturation, people have begun to embrace so many unnatural lifestyles. And the way people are eating is a sign of that. So many things that we now do has come about due to our adjustments as we're struggling in a sinful world order. But those who want to raise consciousness, who want to create a viable future for humankind, then of course they should take back to the natural and the spiritual lifestyles.
And in our country, you probably heard our crime rate is extremely high, Swamiji. Now, what would be your suggestion, both for our listeners, people as individuals, as well as for our leaders? How do we tackle this crime problem?
Well, we first see how much violence is becoming such a way of life for most people on this planet. Every 20 seconds, one person is murdering another one somewhere on the planet. If we look at the major expenses of practically every country, the greatest expenses are going for defense. So we've created a world culture that's so much based on violence. that is not giving sufficient care to education, health, welfare, etc. An example, worldwide, the world spends about something like $300 or $400 US to educate the average child, in contrast to about $20,000 US to train and educate the average military personality. Role models of selflessness, of compassion, of concern, where there's more energy spent toward trying to protect than trying to defend and create more weaponry or engage in more violent types of activities that increases and brings about even more violence.
Thank you, Swami. Do you feel, Swami, that the teaching of religious or spiritual subjects should be a necessary part of our educational curriculum or the educational curriculum of any country in the circumstances?
Well, we have to look at what education really means. It's derivative from the root educare, which means to bring from within without. Education really means to become a better person, to be able to understand more about the cosmology, to understand more about the human condition. Education means to develop wisdom and knowledge. It is not a matter of just data processing or acquiring information. Much of now what we are having is information processing, where people are learning a lot about some things and are becoming less and less principle-centered, less and less having, they're losing their integrity, morality. So education should be education with character, education with discipline, education that produces greater persons who can make greater contributions for the largest number of people. Not that people become very endowed in very myopic areas where they lose their sense of humanity while they become very expert in technology, expert in manipulation and exploitation.
Thank you, Swami. In your book, very interesting book, in fact, which I set up reading last night, Leadership from an Age of Higher Consciousness, Administration from a Metaphysical Perspective. In this book, I find that you actually seem to be taking an extremely practical view, and also a view that is more in keeping with our current technocratic environment. In this book, you describe, actually, techniques, and these techniques for spiritual growth, in which you describe, you call these techniques metaphysical technologies, of which you list 10 of them. And you put it extremely well in your book. I think if I may just read out for the satisfaction of my viewers, listeners, some of the interesting points you make here. Like, for instance, one of your first metaphysical technology, you say that it's very important, in a manner of speaking, for one to really know what one is about ultimately, the essence of cosmic purpose in life, kind of apprehension of life situation that transcends immediate personal needs. And then you go on to say that you're not the body, if you can focus on that, that you're not the body. And then I think you got a very practical suggestion here about, I think this technology number three you describe, the other person's point of view, that if you have a conflict situation that's troubling you, you write a letter to yourself as if you were the opposing party trying to convince yourself of the opposite point of view. Employ this letter writing technique for any conflict. Then, of course, you go on to say it, I think you say it very beautifully here, technology number four, seeing God everywhere. This contemplation helps us give more of ourselves to others and to receive more love from people in general, practicing everyone as an energy of God. And I don't think it could be said even more beautifully than that. Then I go on to say, five, everything has a purpose. There are no coincidences, and therefore we can try to discover the lesson in every occurrence. If you learn from all events, then everything that happens can become a positive occurrence because we have become wiser. Then you talk about call for love as another technology. This practice, you say, helps us to appreciate in the many forms in which a call for help can come and reminds us to always examine ourselves to see how we have helped others. The exercise is to see all interactions as either a giving of love or a call for love. And you're also going to mention love in action, and that if you could shower everybody with love and everything in our environment, vibrant love, that's another way. And also if another one of the technologies you mentioned here, we must live each day in readiness to depart if our appointment with the death arrives. Now, this is very, very interesting indeed.
You see, what I've done in this book, and these are my last two books, which are now have been translated into Russian, and they're working on the book now in French, Italian, Spanish, and I think one other language. So both of these books have been translated in about 6 different languages. And the leadership book is very practical. It looks at stress management, time management, conflict resolution, the problems that accompany rapid growth, how to embark upon nation building from a spiritual perspective. Many, many things that are cutting edge now that administrators are having to deal with. But this book gives them unusual technologies because it brings in so many things from ancient wisdom schools and systems, particularly from the Vedas, and these insights are just tremendous. So the book has been received very well. We're just going into the second edition now. By the time I return back to America in about a month's time, the second edition, you know, of this book will be out. It's being used at the United Nations. It's being used, I've personally given it to about 10 presidents of different countries. I gave a copy to your president here last year when I was here in the country around this time. And it's being used in some management workshops also, or courses.
Mm-hmm. Personally, thank you, Swami. Personally, I was, in reading your 2 books, I was extremely impressed with it. Frankly, you know, the impression I got was that these books are not necessarily geared for an Hare Krishna devotee as such. It's basically meant for any person who's interested about life and trying to achieve.
Because every book I have written is like that. Every book I've written, whether one is a Christian background, Muslim, a Hindu, Buddhist, whether one is interested in economics, politics, sociology, religion, philosophy, that these are significant things that one can use to be able to improve in whatever discipline that he or she is involved in.
I'm certain, Swamiji, that these books could be very, very invaluable additions to the library of any person and even in educational institutions as well. In fact, I would go as far as saying that these books certainly should be recommended reading at schools and for university students and so on. And I must commend you on these excellent publications. In fact, initially when I picked up these books, before I had to look at it, I had the thought that maybe just another book trying to put across a particular viewpoint. But when I've been through it and you're learning, your practical insight into life and so on, you know, it really startled me, and frankly, you know, I would certainly recommend this very highly to a lot of people.
Well, I want to thank you. I'm going to have to depart. I'm scheduled to, as I said, I announced that in 15 minutes I'll be meeting some of our public, hopefully some of those who are listening at this time. I'll be at the Cecil Renault Theater at Natel Tech Berea campus. And so we'll be speaking there from 3 to 6. Particularly on my newest book, Transforming Lust into Love. We'll be discussing about unconditional love, sexuality in everyday life, relationships, and most important, we'll be taking questions from the audience to try to help each person or each family in areas that they would like us to give some insight, some guidance, so that they can be able to have more loving family, to have more sense of God's protection, and to be able to enjoy life on a higher level by using some of these sacred music technologies.
Swami, thank you very much for your excellent contribution and information enlightenment. Go well, Hare Krishna.
Thank you, and I look forward to, when I'm back in the country, perhaps having a chance to come back on your program again.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna.